I think that there is today a need for what I started on Wednesday night. It is more in the sense of intellectual or instructive. It has to do with a question that came out of the Bible study question and answers that we have, and it concerns foreordination, foreknowledge, preordained before the foundation of the world. God chooses some to go to heaven and some to go to hell, that kind of a thing. Augustine is the one that originated the thoughts, so that you think Calvin is responsible. Calvin put it on steroids, but Augustine was the one. Calvin didn't have original thoughts about what he did. But the thing has risen up again, and even in Bible-believing circles, or so-called Bible-believing circles, and it seems to infect those that call themselves intellectuals. But the intellectuals can't read simple words that are in the Bible. They have to inject their theology into Scripture to make Scripture say what they want it to say instead of what it actually says. They violate a number of laws of basic Bible study, and I hate to say that some of the very, very well-known individuals now, Piper and MacArthur and some of the other ones that go around, and they're very, very well-known and have huge congregations, they are proponents of what's known as Calvinism. And Calvinism is simply this. It goes by the tulip, which we'll go over later on, not today. I'm going to cover Romans 9 today. But basically, the basics of Calvinism is that before you were ever even born, before you were ever even thought of, God foreordained you that were going to be saved to be saved, and then the others of you that are not foreordained before the foundation of the world are going to go to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. It teaches a limited atonement. In other words, there must not have been enough blood to cover everybody, so it only covers a certain limited few. I can imagine somebody in hell or later on burning in the lake of fire looking at God and saying, I wanted to get saved, but you didn't want to save me. There are so many scriptures in the Bible that refute that, and every one of the times that even the theologians in Calvinism, they have to interject things. So whenever the Bible says, whosoever will, let him come, even all the way back into the book of Revelation, in John chapter 5, it's whosoever will, all the way into Revelation, whosoever will have the water of life, let him come drink of it freely. They have to say, well, the whosoever will is the elect. It's not in the passage. But they interjected in the passage. Well, the whosoever will is the one that God already willed. Because the Calvinist believes that unless God regenerates your spirit in you, you don't even have the ability to be able to accept the Lord. The Lord created you with a free will. Amen. And you need to understand that. Amen. Now, here's where it gets a little bit difficult sometimes for certain people. God does have foreknowledge 100% of the time, no question. He absolutely knows everything from beginning to end. What everybody's going to do, what choices they're going to make, what happens if you choose this way, what happens if you choose this way. But he still gives you a free will. Yes. Now, trying to understand that completely and to have a theological structure of things to do things, you're going to go just about insane to try to understand, well, how can he know everything and then still give you a free will? Well, his ways are past finding out in certain things. It's like the thing with the Trinity. I believe in the Trinity. But understanding the Trinity, I'm going to wind up losing my mind. If I don't believe in the Trinity, I can lose my soul. Amen. But trying to understand it. Now, you may say you understand it. I understand the concept. But I can't tell you I understand it. How is he everything, but he's one thing? How can he be three things manifested alive at the same time in three different places? Now, I get the concept. I understand that. But you can't even do that. You're a tripart being, right? Okay, but all of you is in one place. The only way you can be three places at one time is die. And then when you're dead, your body stays here, your soul goes up to heaven, and your spirit returns to God. So now you can do that, but you can't do. He can do it while he's alive. You say, well, I don't know about that. All right, here's you an idea of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is all God. Is that right? We believe Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
That's an important thing.
Yeah, amen.
All right, so you believe that he's all God, right? So here he is. He's getting baptized. John the Baptist looks over there and says, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And he comes down there, and he's being baptized. He comes up from out of the water, and as soon as he rises out of the water, the Father from heaven speaks. and says, "This is my beloved Son, and whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And the Holy Spirit coming down like from God like a dove out of heaven. All three of them alive, all three of them manifested, all three of them manifested in three different ways at one time. Amen. You can't do that.
Right.
You can't do that. You say, what is that? That's the Trinity and manifested. Well, what is? How do you understand that?
Yeah.
Well, you got me, but I believe it.
Right.
How do you understand this? Jesus Christ comes and dies for the likes of you and I, dies on a cross. You've never seen the cross. You believe it. You're in church today because you believe it.
Amen.
You believe that when you die, you're going to heaven.
Amen.
You never seen it.
Right.
You're believing the words of somebody that says it's real and somebody that says it's that they've been there and somebody that tells you a few things about it. You've never been there.
Right.
You can't geographically locate it. But you know it's there. Or you wouldn't be here today. So not everything in the Bible is where it's so clear cut and so concise. What man is always trying to do is to compartmentalize, I think is a great word there, to try to say it's got to be this way, it's got to be this way, it's got to be this way. Listen, when the Bible says, "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, it is the gift of God, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man," it wouldn't be a gift if you had to earn it.
Right.
Now, if you can grasp that, you can't, but I believe it.
Amen.
You say, what is that? That's just God's grace. Now, leave your finger there in Romans and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me show you this, and then we'll come right back to Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The reason that I'm bringing this up today is that many people are being lied to about this, and they get intimidated by words that the Calvinist has created that are not even biblical words. For example, eternal decrees of God. Doesn't that sound so... I mean, that just sounds so holy, you know. There's nothing about eternal decrees of God in the Bible. That's them used, and it's always used in reference to predestination and foreordination. I'm going to try to break it down for you, but I'm going to show you, first of all, the gospel. If you're not a dispensationalist, you're going to have a hard time. There are Calvinist dispensationalists, just so that you know, but they're few and far between. The reason that a Calvinist doesn't like dispensation is because it shoots holes all in his idea of Calvinism. Because Calvinism believes literally in one form of salvation. God ordained it, so no matter what dispensation you're in, God fixes it where you can't resist His grace. It's called irresistible grace. He overpowers your will and makes you get saved. Well, what kind of gift is that? That's what they believe. That's one of the things in TULIP. That's irresistible grace. Now, that means you can't resist the grace. And so now God has foreordained, so no matter whether you go all the way back to Adam or you go all the way to whoever the last man standing is right before the second coming and then the millennial kingdom and then the battle of Gog and Magog, whoever the final human being is, nobody in there has any choice whatsoever. Well, what's the point of sacrifices? What's the point of the priest making sacrifices? What's the point of witnessing? Why tell somebody to wake them up to make them realize they always were? What is the point? It collapses in and of itself. It's dead. Why read the Bible? What's the point? Why pray? It's already foreordained of God. Do you realize that Calvinism basically teaches this, that God makes you commit a sin and He is a part of your sin because He forces you to reject Him? You know, think about that. If you find yourself in hell, you're not there because you wanted to be. God made you go to hell because He made you make that choice because you were not predestined or foreordained. Well, that's the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is rejection of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You can't be forgiven of that. Now you've got God participating in your sin. But you see, every Calvinist I've ever spoken with and had any kind of a dissertation with whatsoever, every one of them does not believe that that's not correct. They don't believe that they're not in the elect. Every one of them believes they're elected. But none of them can honestly admit that they know they're elected because they don't know until the day they die. Because if they're really elected, the last part of the TULIP is perseverance of the saints, not preservation of the saints. You and I believe in preservation. See how close the words are?
Yep.
Preservation is that God preserved me, gave me eternal security. I'm sealed to the day of redemption. That's not based on me. It's based on Him and His promise.
Amen.
I'll try not to get riled up about this stuff, but I get real frustrated. Amen. What they say is, we believe in perseverance of the saints. See, we really aren't that far apart. I don't have to persevere to the end to be saved. I'm preserved to the end, and I am saved. Perseverance. But now here's what happens. If you didn't or if you did not last and stay saved all the way to the end, if you didn't persevere to the end, then you were not ordained from the foundation of the world. You never were pre-elected to be there anyway. So they get you going and coming. So if you're a real Calvinist and you live for the Lord for 10 years and then finally one day you fall off the wagon and you mess up and all that and then you die, well, you go to hell because you didn't persevere. You know why you didn't persevere? God never intended for you to persevere because you couldn't persevere anyway because you had no will of your own. God's will was working against your will to persevere against your will so you would go to hell. He makes sure you go to hell whether you want to go or not. Don't you find that odd? They don't even think about that stuff. Why do I want to have a God like that around me? It's preached in churches all around Jacksonville, Florida this morning. That's the sovereignty of God, is how they say it. What is the sovereignty of God? It's just God's authority. But it's not used to overpower your will. Whosoever will, let him come. Watch. I would have gathered you as a hen gathers. He sent her there, Chezron, and he's talking to Edomiah there and Israel. He said, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers his chicks. Do you know what the next verse is? But ye would not.
Right.
Not could not. Preacher, I want to be saved, but I can't. Why can't you? I just can't. Why? He's foreordained, I can't be. You can be. It's just whether or not you want to be.
Right.
It's a play on words. That's all it is. Let me show you the gospel for you today. God wants you to be saved. The devil doesn't. That's why there's been so much opposition to this thing. People want to buck up against you when it comes to simplicity of the gospel. People want to believe they're more intellectual than they really are. Listen, God is so simple, he'll break it down so a 6 or 7 year old can get it. Maybe a 4 or 5 year old if they're around church all the time. You know what? If you're going to believe the doctrines of the tulip, if you're going to believe Calvinism, you couldn't get saved until you were about maybe 12 or 14 years of age. You say, why? It's complex, man. It's complicated. And then if you did get that, how would you even know how to persevere? How would you persevere if perseverance means you can't sin? What sin causes you not to persevere? Starting to sound a little like Calvinism, Catholicism, isn't it? Doesn't Catholicism teach that if you have to stay there, there's venial sins and mortal sins, but if you commit a mortal sin, then you're out? What mortal sin would you have to commit to be out of Calvinism? Well, whatever sin you committed that because you never were in the first place. Well, I give up. You're going to tell me it hinges on me one sin and I'm out, or one sin proves I never was chosen? What kind of peace and security is that? I'm looking in a messed up, convoluted, confusing mess of a world right now. I'm thinking of other words, but they're not appropriate. But the world, the way it is, with this confusion and everything that is going on right now, and I'm looking for a place that assimilates some kind of peace, and I'm looking forward to a better world to come, and now I'm all wrapped up in myself of whether or not I'm going to make it and not make it, and that I am, if I am, I am, and not, I'm not. I've spent my whole life trying to prove I'm one of the elect. How are you going to have a relationship with the Lord like that? Trying to prove you're elected. You can't do it. What it'll do, it'll rest upon the shoulders of your own self-righteousness. 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. And then he tells you to keep in memory the things that we've been preaching to you. And he says, for I delivered, verse 3, first of all, if I received, watch it, 1, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now that's the gospel for you. The gospel for you is how that Christ died for your sins according to Scripture, was buried and raised again the third day according to Scriptures. All right, now let's go through Romans chapter number 9, which is one of the definitive passages. If you start looking this stuff up, they want to run to Romans chapter number 9. Of all the Pauline epistles and all the chapters in the Pauline epistles, Romans chapter 9 is the most Jewish of all of them. So why would they go to the one of the most Jewish chapters in the entire Bible to tell you about salvation in the age of grace? Because they're looking at a Jewish system of things and they're trying to justify their theology by going to the Bible and find things that play to what they want you to believe instead of what the Bible says. You're going to see Abraham, you're going to see Sarah, you're going to see Esau, you're going to see Jacob, you're going to see Jews in here. The question you want to ask yourself, is the passage talking about New Testament church age salvation, or is it talking about something that has happened to specific people in the Old Testament? And the answer is, as we go through Romans chapter number 9, is it's talking about specific people and specific instances in the Old Testament that have nothing to do with your salvation at all. Pick it up if you will, please. Notice it's not the new birth. This is about physical Jews. Verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. That's Paul's brethren. That's not you. That's his brethren. He further goes on and says, my kinsmen according to who? So who would that be? Paul's a Jew, but he loves his people. Verse 4, in case you were wondering, because it follows hard on the heels of a colon at the end of verse 3, who are what? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the glory, the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, who are the fathers and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. Now he's talking about where did Christ come from? He came from that, but he's talking about his fleshly inheritance concerning the flesh. Paul's fixing to show you a transition going on. From Jew to Gentile, from national Israel to individual salvation, from the corporate to the individual. That's what's going to happen in Romans chapter number 9. And Brother Holland's teaching back through this. Brother Josh is teaching John and Brother Sam Matthew, and Brother Holland is teaching Romans. As he's going to get this and go back through it again for school. But it's important for you to understand Romans 9, 10, and 11 are Paul making a dissertation to Jewish people who know the Jewish law and know the Jewish traditions, and he is speaking to Jews that he knows those things. So he's going to say certain things that would be applicable to a Jew to explain that while when the first apostles came, they were told not to go to the way of the Gentile, but only the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and that it was the Jewish gospel preached to Jewish people. And now Paul is coming in and saying, hey, I just want to let y'all know, it's all changed since Calvary, the rejection of the Holy Spirit 225 days after Stephen's stoned there, after Calvary when Stephen is stoned. And now the gospel has moved over to the Gentile, and the Lord is showing them how they can get in and how they can be a part of what you were supposed to be the one that obtained those promises, but now this is how the Gentile gets in. It's a dissertation from Paul, a Jew, to Jews, telling you this is how God's going to bring Gentiles into the fold. It has nothing to do with New Testament salvation at all. Amen. There's nothing in the passage at all. Nowhere in the passage does it mention the death, the burial, the resurrection. Now watch as you go through the passage. I think you'll see it unfold, and we'll let the Scripture speak for itself. Look in verse number 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken an effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. They're not all Israel. Who's not all Israel? What is it talking about? It's not talking about New Testament salvation, is it? So it's talking about something that happened in the Old Testament. Neither because they are seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac thy seed shall be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for seed. In verses 6 to 9, you know what you're beginning to see? He's talking about the people in the Old Testament don't get in on this just because of their natural physical birth. That had to do with the nation of Israel. Come down a little further, it'll become a little bit more clear. Look in verse 10. The Bible says this, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Whose father? Not your father. Whose father would that be? That'd be the Jews' father. That's the purpose of God according to what? Well, watch what shows up. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that purpose of God according to, might stand not of works but of him that calleth. Well, now, preacher, I'm totally confused now. All right? So now you have election. Election for what? Salvation? There's no salvation in the passage. What is the election? We're talking about Isaac. What are we talking about? We're talking about Abraham and Jacob. We're talking about Esau and Isaac. I'll get it right in a minute. Jacob and Esau, right? And then they say, well, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Is he talking about individuals or is he talking about people? He's talking about nations. Entire nations. He's not talking about one individual. How do you know? Take your Bible and come over to the book of Genesis, chapter number 25. Let me show you just a couple of things now. It's important that you get a hold of this. Genesis chapter number 25. So the Lord foreordained before they were ever even born in the eternal decrees before Genesis 1:1 that Esau was going to be hated. This is where you get into the thing about Pharaoh. Well, the Lord already knew that Pharaoh was going to turn down Moses when he came in there. Yeah, he knew that in his foreknowledge, but he still gives Pharaoh an opportunity on a couple of occasions by his own will to reject God on his own. He does not overwhelm his will until on a couple of occasions he has already decided, I don't want God. Who is the Lord that I should follow him? He says that a couple of times, and then the Lord hardens his heart. The Lord does not preordain to harden his heart. Does the Lord know what he's going to do? Sure, he can tell by looking what's going in his foreknowledge. What's going? You can't escape that, but he doesn't make the man do that. Now, the thing with Jacob and Esau, people say, well, he hated Esau. Yeah, well, Esau despised his birthright. That's right. Despised his what? You know what he did with his birthright? You read over in the book of Hebrews. He despised his birthright, who for one morsel of bread sold his birthright. He made his birthright the same as a bowl of soup. In other words, he took something spiritual, something supernatural, and just made it natural, just discarded it. No big deal to him at all. I mean, to him, his fleshly hunger was more important than a spiritual birthright. And he sought repentance. What did he not inherit? He didn't inherit the promises. He doesn't inherit the kingdom. He's not elected to carry on the seed. Amen. It has nothing to do with his salvation. It has to do with him not being elected to be the one that the seed's going to come through. Genesis chapter number 25. Let's see here. Where's it at? Let's see. You should have a reference there somewhere. And write it down. No, there it is. 21. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated for of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, Nations are in thy womb, two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. One people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. That's the people from Esau are going to serve the people from Jacob. That's how that thing is now. That's how it's supposed to be in spite of the Palestinian controversy. Come back, if you will, please, to the book of Romans. Can I say this, that went on in the womb? That was going on when they were struggling in the womb? Not before the foundation of the world. It had to do with two nations. I hate the nation of Esau. Why? The people that are coming from Esau. Why? Because they turned to idols and they didn't want to serve the living God. You know who God hates? Look at Romans chapter 11. You know who God hates? The ones that hate him. Look at verse 32, so you can have this in the back part of your mind as we go over this. This is at the end of the dissertation on the Jews and how they're cut out and how they're grafted or how we're grafted in and then how they're put back in and so on and so forth. Here's how he finishes up. Verse 32, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief," now watch, "that he might have mercy upon" who?
All.
Not just the elect. God's intent is that everybody get in. But it's on their will, whosoever will, if they choose to. This is not some decree that was made before the foundation of the world. They're elected for what? They're elected to carry on the seed of Isaac. The seed of Isaac is now, instead of coming through Esau, which would have been the natural one by birthright, it's now going to come through Isaac. What is the seed? That's the seed that the Lord Jesus Christ comes from. Look at verse number 11, same passage. "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." The passage is the one not elected, one going to hell, one going to heaven. It's bringing the promised seed that he made to Abraham. He said to Abraham, from your son, Isaac, there's going to come sands of the sea and stars of the heaven. Now he's just said, Esau just messed up. Don't worry about it. The seed's going to come through Jacob, who's also known as Israel. So it's a corporate promise, an individual, not to individuals. It's not that God just chose to hate Esau for no reason. Why does God hate Esau? Why does God hate Esau's people? Because they decided to worship a god other than the God. Look in John chapter 3 for just a second. Let me see if I can clarify this. The Bible, constantly people are saying, well, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." That's true. But the mistake of that is that you get this idea that that means that God currently is in love with you. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Is that what it says? Look at this in verse number 18. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he doth not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You know what he just said? You're condemned because you didn't believe. Look at verse 36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." When? Now. So you've heard me say before, many people say, well, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. He loves the sinner if he gets in Jesus Christ. He doesn't love you. Sin is not what God hates. God hates the one that performs the sin. Sin is inanimate until you act on it. You're what gives it life. Sin's not floating around out here and sin can influence. No. Sin is born when you act on the temptation. Sin exists because of you and I. It's not out here, and so God hates the sin. No, now you got it backwards. Because sin wouldn't exist if you and I didn't do it. There was no sin in the garden. Was evil present there? There's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree. Isn't that what he said? There was no sin until Eve ate the tree. Now there's sin. Do you understand?
Yes, sir.
The man just don't want to accept responsibility for his own actions. You are what sins. So when you come to the Lord and ask the Lord to forgive you, it's not just, "Lord, I want to confess my sins to you." It's, "Lord, I want to confess the things I did. Me." That's old school. That's holding you accountable and me accountable for what we did when we sinned against the holy God. Not like sin in its power and it enacted itself upon us and overcame our will and turned us into sinners. No. No, sin does not birth sinners. You birth sin. Why do you lie? Well, because sin is out here and it's making me, nope, don't work that way. You lie because you're a liar.
That's right.
Why does somebody commit murder? Because they're a murderer. The act takes place in the individual before the action takes place by the individual.
Yes, sir. Amen.
Why do people cheat on their husband and their wife or whatever? They're adulterers.
Right.
Well, no, they were tempted. Wait, stop. Sin, when it is conceived, brings forth death. There's the presentation, there's the illumination, there's the debate, there's the decision.
When you make the decision, here comes the sin baby.
Yes. Right.
You bring forth the sin. And if you can't get a hold of that, then you have a difficult time, because what you'll continually do is you'll be saying, well, sin's not really my fault. Look, if you will, please. I missed this earlier. Look in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. It's sometimes very difficult for me when you spend a lot of hours going back over all this stuff to break it down, because your mind is racing way ahead of where you currently are. And I do you a disservice by not taking you through the process of showing you how it gets developed there. So when it's like skipping a stone across a creek, you don't get the benefit of the water because you're just skidding across the creek. You have to slow down and wade through it in order to get a hold of it. Genesis chapter number 12, the good or evil. Here's the purposes of the election. Look at verse 3. Genesis 12, 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's what he's talking about there. That's the election. It's in Abraham. And in him all the families are going to be blessed. All right, back to Romans chapter number 9. Romans chapter number 9, famous verse in the Bible. Verse number 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That comes out of the book of Malachi. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Why does he hate Esau? Esau's not elected. Why is he not elected? Because he didn't do what God told him to do. It's a choice that Esau made. God doesn't hate somebody in the womb. God doesn't hate somebody before ordination. God doesn't hate somebody just because they happen to be born of a particular group of people or a group of individuals of people. He hates somebody that rejects his son, Jesus Christ. You know what a Calvinist does? A Calvinist makes it like, well, if you're special, God will choose you, and if you're not special, you're not. Now, they try to water the thing down and say, well, the hate there is really like the hate in Luke chapter 14, and what he's saying is that you don't really hate your mother and father, but you like them less than you like the Lord. No, the Lord hates them because they worship idols, and they damn a bunch of people to go to hell because they raise them up worshiping idols instead of doing what God told them to do. But we don't understand that kind of a hate. It doesn't matter whether you understand it or not. The cross is the only place where his love is accepted. After that, the Lord lays the law down. See, everybody takes the cross and then they try to apply it from Genesis to Revelation. His love is his love is accessible to you at Calvary. You don't get his love if you don't come to Calvary. Otherwise, it's a perverted love. You get God, you know, God loves everybody in the world. That means God accepts what everybody's doing. You got a perverted God. God doesn't love people that are not doing what they're supposed to do. And that's more than just people with their sexual debauchery, the things that are clearly wrong to do. That's murders, and that's robbers, and that's people that have not trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But God's harder on individuals in the Bible that teach false religion and false ways of salvation than he is on all the people that commit sins in the flesh. You ever look at it? God hammers the Pharisees and the Sadducees much harder than he hammers individuals who commit, you know, robbery and adultery and all those other kind of things. He gives those people opportunities. It's the religious people that get into trouble. He is rejected because he rejects what God wants him to do. What does he hate him for? Because God gave him the birthright, because he's going to be the firstborn, and because he rejected what God gave him, then God says, I hate you. Can you imagine a God that hates? It's hard for you to grab a hold of that, but you can't have a God that loves if you don't have a God that hates. Don't water the hate down. Don't make it something it ought to be. You got to go by what they call just the definitions in the dictionary are a good way to interpret the Bible. Go by the dictionary, Webster's 1828, of what the words mean. Don't try to read something into the Bible that's not there. Come to verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then is it not him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy? Now, what is he saying there? Does that have anything to do with New Testament salvation? Is it in the passage? Is he talking about salvation? No, so he must be talking about something else. What's he talking about? Something happened to somebody in the Old Testament. Well, I don't really understand what it is. Well, if you keep on reading, you'll find out it has nothing to do with that. In Romans 11, the passage I already gave you has to do with the fact that he wants everybody to be saved. He wants to have mercy on everybody. So what's he talking about? He's talking about something that happened in the Old Testament. What happened? Something happened between Moses and the children of Israel and Pharaoh. And he says, I'm God. Are you going to tell me who I can have mercy on and who I can't have mercy on? No. Are you going to tell me who I can judge and who I can't judge? No. He's making a statement, not a doctrinal dissertation on salvation. He's making a statement. I'm choosing to have mercy on the children of Israel and Moses because of his obedience to me, because he chose to follow me. And I choose not to have mercy on Pharaoh. Why? Because he rejected me. I'll have mercy on who I'll have mercy on, based on my way of doing things. I'll give that guy mercy if he will trust Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and I will not show mercy to the individual that won't. In the reference to the Old Testament, it had to do over there with, I'm going to have mercy on Moses and the children of Israel because they're doing what they're told to do, and I'm not going to have mercy on Pharaoh and anybody that follows after him because they didn't do what I told them to do. But the question then becomes, well, you know, can God have mercy on who he wants to? Yes, you don't dictate to God who he wants to have mercy on. You get up there to heaven, you're going to stand there. It doesn't happen this way, but you get ready to enter into the pearly gates. Peter won't be there, but they come in there. You'll find yourself there. You'll realize as soon as you get there, you know good and well you don't belong there. And you'll say, why am I here? You're going to point to the guy on the throne and say, he let me in. And they're going to look and say, why'd you let Peacock in? Do you know what we know about him? The Lord said, I'll have mercy on who I'll have mercy on. Right. Why are you having mercy on him? Because he did what I told him to do. He was obedient. I told him to admit he was a sinner, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and confess that my son is his Savior. He did that. I'm having mercy on him. I'm God. You going to tell me I can't have mercy on him? No, sir, I guess not. That's the statement that's being made there. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with what's going on in the Old Testament. He's talking about Moses. Moses yielded to the will of God and Pharaoh rejected. And it is literally that simple. It has nothing to do with Calvinism. It has nothing to do with God's sovereignty looking down foreordained before the foundation of the world that Josh is in and Mitch is out. Tracy's in, Robin's out. Brad's in, Larry's out. It has nothing to do with any of that. You know what mercy is based on? You want to find God's grace today? You want to know that you're a recipient of God's grace? Then you should have a testimony that says there was a day and time that I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. The Lord said, mercy. You want to be assured that you won't have mercy in the day of judgment? Here's how you get it. I don't want nothing to do with him. I can be saved myself. I'm a good person. I've never done this. I've never done that. I've never gone to jail. I've never cheated on my wife. I pay my bills. I've got a reputation. I got a name. And you know what the Lord will say? Get out. Depart from me. I never knew you. But I'm a good person. No, the Bible says there's none good. Well, Lord, it was just, you know, you moved your will against my will and prevented me from being. Can you imagine a God like that? Just allow me a moment. Can you imagine that when he shed his eternal blood, it was just enough to cover a limited number of people, not for everybody? Can you imagine somebody standing in front of God and saying on the day of judgment, well, I wanted to get saved, but you wouldn't save me. And I wanted to come to you, but you wouldn't allow me. You moved your will against my will to prevent me from coming to you. You created me for the purpose of putting me in hell. Can you imagine a God that would put a baby in hell? Can you imagine comforting a mother and a father who have just had a child and the baby dies and then tell them, well, it's foreordained before the foundation of the world. How do you know whether the baby's in or not? Well, we'll have to wait till we get there to see whether or not they might have been in there, because if they weren't in there, then they went, because if they'd have grown up, they never would have been in the first place. How in the world can you teach something like that? You know what I did? I asked a fellow one time, he used to wear a patch over one of his eyes. I asked him point blank, face to face. And I said, sir, I'll just ask you one thing about this. If the Bible says in Romans chapter number 5 and Romans chapter number 7 that sin is not imputed where there is no law, and that the law comes by, you know, to bring the knowledge of sin. So where there is no law, there is no sin. I said, if that's true, then babies are innocent. Could you agree with that? And he said, well, you never know about the eternal decrees of God. I said, sir, did I just interpret you correctly? Are you telling me that babies go to hell? He goes, we are not. Who are we to question the sovereignty of God? That was the last time I had any lengthy conversation with that guy. And then he handed me a booklet on the doctrines of election, a little tiny booklet. And I thought to myself, now how I've seen more than my share of babies die. All kind of ways. You're going to comfort a family, even if the family is wicked as the day is long. You're going to comfort that family by telling that family, well, you know, the Lord probably put that little baby in hell. That baby never even had a chance to do anything.
Right.
One killed over by Wilson High School, so little thing fit in the little hind end, so fit in the palm of my hand. Sitting there, hit the dash and broke its neck right there. And I'm standing there like this and trying to give it to the rescue guy, and the mama's squalling and bawling and crying and eyes and nose and all busted and stuff like that. I can imagine some preacher telling that woman after she's gone through the loss of that because of this idiot coming out of that thing and telling, well, you know, sister, I'm really sorry, but you know, you can't tell about the eternal decrees of God. Let me just say it clear and let me just say it loud and I'll shout it from the rooftops. Babies go back to Jesus. You say, why? My God ain't a tyrant that he has to put a baby in hell to prove his sovereignty. What a joke, man. God's got sovereignty. You know what the biggest thing scares me about God besides his holiness is the fact that if he chose to change his mind, there wouldn't be nothing I could do about it. That scares me to death. I'm so glad God's not a liar.
Amen.
I'm so glad he's not fickle. I'm so glad. You know what you got? You have a contract in your lap. God confined himself to words on a page.
Yeah. Amen.
So you can say, but you wrote it, sir, and you signed it. That's a blood covenant. That's the same as you signing it. So if you do that, you got to call yourself a liar. And then he puts that in there. God is not a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. Why has he put that in there? To let you know that once you get in, you're sealed.
Yes. Amen.
What does that mean? You say vacuum packed? No, sealed as in his insignia is on you.
Amen.
You're stamped.
Amen.
Do not open till day of rapture. Now that's the loving, gracious, approachable God. Why else would he send his only begotten son? Why would there be a need? I hope this is making at least a little bit of sense to you. Come back, if you will, please, to Romans 9 if you're not already still there. Let me give you a couple more real quick. Look in verses 17 and 18. The scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth. So he hardens Pharaoh's heart. Why? Because Pharaoh hardens his own heart. God makes a decision to say, okay, that's it. That's when it's done. Now, if God wants to have mercy on everybody, then God can have mercy on everybody. I got to stop there. But I'll give you the rest of the passage. Well, I can't do it tonight. We got candlelight or this afternoon. I'll do it on Wednesday. And then I'll go back over this. And I intended this morning to do it, but I've gone too far to sort of recap it. To give you a better understanding of Romans chapter number 9. I apologize, I've played the part of the rock across the surface. There's a lot more here. We'll break it down a little bit better so that it becomes commonplace to you. Because this is a favorite place. If you go scanning through, if you're foolish enough to do it, through all the research on the internet and the tube thing and all that other stuff, you'll find these guys are constantly arguing over Romans 9. They violate the basic law in Bible study. And that is the contextual agreement of what's in the passage. And contextually, there is nothing in there about New Testament salvation at all. Nothing.
Amen.
It is historical references to things that happened in the past. It has nothing to do with your salvation at all. It's Paul addressing his people, the Jews, and explaining some things. And lo and behold, wouldn't you know they would know about Jacob and Esau? And wouldn't you know they would know about the covenant that was made with Abraham about Isaac? And wouldn't you know that they would know about Moses and Pharaoh? Moses is one of their heroes of the faith. They know about that stuff. So he's not talking to the church today. He's talking to Gentiles at that time, to Jews at that time. And what he's trying to do is bridge this gap. Because the Jews, because of what had been taught, were a selective group of individual people, a nation that God's mercy had shined upon throughout history. And then 400 years of silence, and then the Lord comes to his people. And then when they rejected him and then rejected the Holy Spirit there in Acts 7, the Lord said, okay, I'm going to go to the Gentile. And that Jew couldn't grab it. So Paul's trying to explain to them, this is what God's doing and this is why he's doing it. And now he's going to make a transition by the time he gets to Romans 11 to say, if you Jewish people want to get in, you got to get in the way the Gentile gets in. That's why today, in spite of what the fellow says in Amarillo, or I guess it's San Antonio, in spite of what a number of people are saying today, that don't worry about preaching the gospel to a Jew because a Jew can't be saved by your gospel, and just leave them alone because they're going to get another chance when the judgment of nations comes. That's out of the pit of hell. How are you going to explain that to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and those that appertain to them that went into hell? You pull them out and give them another chance? Well, now you got a doctrine of purgatory. What he's saying there is, now he makes a transition. He's going to show the Jew, you're not going to be saved by the law anymore. You're not going to be saved by keeping the law anymore. You're going to have to get saved the way that Gentile did. And in the tribulation period, the Gentile's going to have to get saved the way the Jew got saved. And that's going to be works and knowledge of Jesus Christ both together. If you don't make that thing, then you can't do anything but just say, well, it's just in God's hands and nothing we can do about it. Honest to the Lord, folks, I tell you this right now. If that, to me, that is the biggest, that's the epitome, that's the pinnacle of fatalism to me. If you're honest, wouldn't you wonder all the time if you were really in the elect? Living the way we generally live? If you read the Bible, I'd quit reading the Bible. It'd make me doubt my election every day. Whew. I couldn't handle it. You know what I would do? I'm just telling you, I don't think I could stand in a pulpit and preach it. And I don't think I'd be in a church very long. What'd be the point? I either am or I'm not, so why bother with it? So I'm just go ahead and do whatever my flesh wants to do. And if I am, I'm in. If I'm not, I'm not.